As we go through our series in John's Gospel, I think it's important that every now and again we remind ourselves of why John wrote his Gospel narrative in the first place. And so you read in John chapter 20, verse 30, John writes these words, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That was John's purpose from his human perspective. That was his purpose in writing his account of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, so that ordinary people like you and I, we could read what happened and be persuaded that this person known as Jesus of Nazareth was much more than just the supposed son of a carpenter, or that he was more than just a good man, more than just a fine example of humanity, or more than a leader of a new religious sect, but that he was the Christ, that he really was the very Son of God. God, as they say, incarnate. God as a human. Because as John writes, if we really get that, if we really receive Jesus for who he is and what he came to do, then by believing in him, we receive eternal life in him. That's how John opened up this book to us back in chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so neither I nor any other preacher can ever impress upon you enough your need to personally believe on the Lord Jesus. Not just to sort of theoretically believe, but to personally believe, to personally receive him as your own, to stop opposing him, to stop reasoning in your head as to why you still can't accept him for who he is. Because, as John said, there is enough written here to persuade you that if you're open-minded, if you are a reasonably minded person, then the evidence we find in this book is more than enough. You remember what John said? He could have written more. Jesus did many other signs. John could have written another book filled with all the other signs that Jesus did. But he tells us, you've got enough. I've written enough for you if you have an open mind, if you're a thinking person, and with God's help, of course, but you can come to this conclusion yourself that Jesus is the Christ. And you have all the evidence you need, friends. You have the evidence of the whole of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have the prophecies of the Old now fulfilled in the New. You have the whole canon, the completed and finished book of Scripture. You also have evidence of secular history from historians like the Roman Tacitus or Pliny the Younger or Josephus, the Jewish historian, all of them agreeing with what the Bible says about this Jesus. And of course, you have the evidence of personal testimony. You have the personal affirmation of those who already believe, who already have been persuaded that this Jesus, he really is the Son of God. And some of them were passionately opposed to Jesus once. But his grace, his word, his love broke down those barriers, broke down those arguments, and now they are followers of Jesus Christ. The weight of evidence demands a verdict from you. The weight of evidence demands a positive response from you. To stop doubting, as Jesus told Thomas, and to believe. And in believing, then receive what Jesus came to give us. Back in John 3, verse 15, everyone who believes in Jesus may have eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. And this morning in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Just in one chapter, we have such encouragement to believe in this person, Jesus Christ. Well, we concluded last week with John the Baptist's wonderful statement, verse 30. He, the Lord Jesus, must become greater. But I, John, I must become less. And the context of that was that some of John's disciples were envious that Jesus' ministry had now begun, and that people were now going to listen to Jesus when before they would have come and listened to John. But of course, as you remember, hopefully, John hadn't a problem with that. John knew that what he had been sent to do was to point people to Jesus. And so now, seeing people go to Jesus, seeing people become followers of Jesus, that was John's joy. He says, my joy is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The basis of this morning's message, though, is why? Why? I hope you ask those questions sometimes about Scripture. Why? Why must Jesus increase? I want to use verses 31 to 36 to answer that question. Why must Jesus increase? Now, some translators believe that verse 30 is where John the Baptist stops talking, and verse 31 is where the Apostle John gives us his own personal comments. So, for example, if you're using the ESV this morning, you'll notice how verse 30 ends with speech marks. In other words, the translators believe that John the Baptist stopped talking at the end of verse 30. Even in the NIV, in your margin, you might have a little comment there. Some interpreters end the quotation after verse 30. But of course, there were no speech marks in the original Greek, I understand. So commentators will disagree on who it is who's actually speaking in verses 31 to 36. Arguably, it's still John the Baptist. Arguably, it's now the Apostle John as he reflects on what John the Baptist had just said, that Jesus must become greater. I'm persuaded with the view that these verses are the Apostle John now giving us his readers four reasons why Jesus must increase. Four reasons why he agrees with what John the Baptist said, that Jesus must become greater, and John the Baptist and arguably everybody else must become less. You see, this is the contrast. The contrast here is between Jesus and everyone else. Why every other religious preacher and teacher, even John the Baptist, even the Apostle John, here himself, everyone else must decrease. When we compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus, everyone else must reduce in significance. But the one that every preacher, every teacher should point us to, Jesus, he must always increase. Increase in our appreciation. Increase in our importance. My question is, why? Why must he? Well, first of all, verse 31, because of his heavenly origin. Because of his heavenly origin. The one who comes from above is above all. That term that John uses there in verse 31, the words from above, it is the Greek word behind that, anothen, It is the same Greek word that Jesus used back in verses 3 and 7. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That also means born from above. From above, from heaven. So the term there reflects the origin of this new birth, this spiritual new birth Jesus talks about. In other words, it's from above. It comes from heaven. It's not from earth. The Lord Jesus is the one who has come from above. He is the one who has come down from heaven, and therefore he is above all. All. He is above all. He is sovereign over the entirety of the universe. And in particular here, in context here, over all of mankind. Our world is full of significant people, but Jesus Christ is Lord over all. This Jesus, this eternal Son of God, really is Lord over all. And you see that again in those wonderful words of Colossians 1:15 from the New Living Translation. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. He is Lord over everyone. And John here contrasts that heavenly glory of the Lord Jesus with everyone else. You see there, even with himself, John the Baptist. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. That word earth that John uses there, the one who is from the earth, he uses that word to suggest to us frailty, to suggest limitation. It's a word that links the ordinary preacher and teacher with a weakness about him. Even John, and John was a powerful preacher. John was unmistakably bold and powerful. Maybe some of us here know. We've heard in our past powerful preachers, not shouters. I mean, I come from a nation of shouters. Oh. But powerful preachers. Preachers who spoke so well that they, with God's grace, of course, they greatly persuaded you to move towards God, to trust in Jesus Christ. They were great preachers, great powerful preachers. But even John the Baptist, like every other preacher, as John writes, is just a messenger. He's from the earth. Whereas Jesus Christ, the one from above, in effect, he's the message. He is the word who has come down to us. He is the prophet sent from God with a message, and he is himself the actual message. And so every other preacher must decrease, whilst he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must always increase. He is from above. The second reason why Jesus must increase is in verses 32 and 33. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. In other words, Jesus must increase because of his firsthand knowledge of the truth. Under the Old Covenant, during that time, that period of time covered roughly the first half of your Bible, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. And of course, the last, as Jesus said, the greatest of those Old Covenant prophets was John the Baptist himself. But now under the New Covenant, we read, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. There is something superior about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that everyone who came before him was wrong, not at all, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the prophet, the great prophet. He is the one who has come from above, and now what he says is superior to everyone else's teaching. Why? Well, we read there, because he testifies to what he has seen and heard. Where? From above, of course. From where he came, there in heaven with the Father. That's why he must always increase, why he must always have the greater attention. As we come through John's Gospel, we'll eventually come to chapter 8. In verse 26 there, the crowd ask Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus will tell them, "Just what I have been claiming all along. He who sent me is reliable. And what I have heard from him, I tell the world." Even later on, chapter 15, Jesus will tell his disciples, "All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so when people listened to Jesus, they heard the very words of God. Everyone else's preaching, everyone else's teaching was always secondhand. It's always their interpretation, their slant on what Jesus said. We think of today in our context today, that's why we have so many denominations today. We have so many different views on different things. And sometimes when we preach or share things from the Bible, we don't fully understand the things it is that we teach. I'll admit to that. For example, the Trinity. I don't think anybody fully understands the Trinity. And yet we preach it and teach it as helpfully and clearly as we try to. You think of the sovereignty of God. You think of the absolute sovereignty of God, where God is never surprised by anything. He is never surprised by anything that happens on the face of this planet. And yet also man is responsible for what he does. I can't explain that. I can't explain fully the human heart or the topic of suffering or the presence of evil in this world. These are big subjects, deep subjects, which I'd say most preachers, if they're being 100% honest, don't fully understand them. In fact, some have even preached error. Good men have preached error on these subjects. Heresy, even. For later on then to learn more, to discover more about the truth, and then have to recant on previous statements, previous sermons that they preached. I have a commentary on my shelf, but I won't tell you who it is, by a good guy, a really sound man. I would thoroughly recommend him here. I probably have already recommended him from the pulpit. And yet at the point when he wrote that commentary, his understanding was not as it is now. And what he wrote is heresy. But it's on my shelf. The Lord Jesus didn't have that problem. Jesus did not have that problem. He spoke the very words of God. Jesus got none of his theology wrong. And he understood everything he said. He had first-hand knowledge of truth. But listen, even so, look how John concludes that verse, "But no one accepts his testimony." I find that encouraging, because that means that even though sometimes if I get it wrong, well, even when Jesus preached perfect theology, not everybody accepted his testimony. John here is using exaggerated language to emphasize this point to us. But even with Jesus speaking true words of heavenly truth, the world in general rejects Jesus, rejects all of his teaching. Why? Well, because the world is spiritually dead. The world is spiritually blind in our sin, in our natural state. All the world is spiritually deaf. to Jesus. That is, until the Holy Spirit regenerates them, until they are born again from above, until they are made alive in Christ, and then they accept what Jesus said. That's what you see there in verse 33. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. John gave us the general picture of rejection in verse 32, but here, by God's grace, there is the exception that some do receive what Jesus says. And the benefit of doing that, of receiving what Jesus says, is, as I said earlier, they receive eternal life. If you keep opposing Jesus, if you keep pushing what Jesus says back at him, you'll never have eternal life. You'll never have heaven. Never. But in believing, in accepting, in receiving Jesus Christ, then you get all the benefit of Jesus Christ. And in believing the words of Jesus, in accepting what Jesus said, what we're also doing here is affirming something. We're affirming that God the Father, who sent his Son, who gave his Son the teaching to say, we're affirming that the Father is true, that he is right, that he is not a liar. We've recently had our AGM meeting, and we looked through the church accounts, and we looked at all the numbers on the sheet. But what we now have to do is to give those numbers to an accountant. We have to run all the numbers by a recognized expert who will check them and make sure they're true, and then sign them off. We do that to show that we're not fiddling anything, or somebody in particular isn't fiddling anything. We do that to show that we're not telling lies. Every time we accept what Jesus says about himself as the Son of God, or about us, even us, as being sinful at heart, when we accept and believe that, we're saying, God, you're right. You're absolutely right. When we accept what Jesus came and said to us, when we believe that with all our heart, we're certifying, we're signing off on the fact that God is right, that he's telling the truth about us, that we don't deserve eternal life, that we deserve hell, that we are sinful at heart. Whatever the world may say about us, the Bible is true. When we accept what Jesus says, we say, God, you're right. Your description of what I'm like and who I am is absolutely right. And so, whatever else, whatever anyone else has to say about God, about us, about eternity, however persuasive they may sound, I know this for sure. If I reject Jesus, I'm rejecting the truth. I think it's at the beginning of Calvin's Institutes that he says this, something like this, that as we grow in our faith, we want to grow in our knowledge of God and in our knowledge of ourselves. We want to grow in our knowledge of God and in the knowledge of ourselves. And only God has the truth about that. That is why Jesus must always increase. The third reason why Jesus must increase is in verse 34. Because he has the Holy Spirit without limit or without measure. For the one whom God has sent, Jesus, speaks the words of God. For God gives to him, to the one he sent, God gives the Spirit without limit. When you think of those prophets of old, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament prophets who had been sent by God, even John the Baptist here, they were led, they were empowered, they were inspired, they were enabled by the Holy Spirit. God gave to each of them a measure of the Holy Spirit as their role required. But even that measure, that enabling of the Spirit, was always limited. Limited by their own sinful nature. You think of Moses. You think of how at Numbers chapter 20 you read there of how even Moses sinned against God at the rock of Kadesh. Even John the Baptist here in Luke chapter 7, John has serious doubts about the identity of Jesus. Maybe we can think of some well-known pastors or preachers we've heard of or we know of, men who were clearly spiritually gifted to preach and to teach, but who sadly at times showed their human moral frailty. That never happened with the Lord Jesus. The Son of God, he infallibly spoke the words of God, and he infallibly lived the words of God. He had no moral frailty to contradict what he spoke. God gave his Son the full measure of the Holy Spirit. So there was no limit to the Spirit's power working through Jesus, no moral hindrance in Jesus to the Spirit's power at work through Jesus. The church is filled with flawed examples. The body of Jesus is filled with men and women of human frailty. But friends, there are no flaws in the head of the church, Jesus Christ. So yes, there are hypocrites in the church. There are hypocrites in the church. There are hypocrites in every church. Because every member of the body of Christ is flawed. Only the head is perfect. Only Jesus is flawless. And that's why he must increase. And you and I, we must always decrease. Why must Jesus increase? Because of his heavenly origin, because of his first-hand knowledge, because he has the Spirit without limit. And fourthly and finally, why Jesus must increase, must become greater, is because all authority has been given to him by the Father. Verses 35 and 36. We see there how it's because the Father's love for the Son is that through that the Father has given the Spirit to him without limit, and he's given everything into his hands. In other words, God has given all authority over everything, all authority over everyone into the hands of his Son. Jesus Christ is utterly supreme in every way, over everything. Anyone else with any other level of authority is infinitely inferior to Jesus. We know him, don't we, as the King of Kings. Our world has got kings. A king recently died in Thailand, and people are mourning. I was watching a BBC report on that, and people are honestly grieving over the death of their king. But Jesus is the King of all kings, and he lives forever. He is seated on a throne that is high above every other throne. In our world, we have lots of titles. We have president, we have prime minister, we have king. Well, I don't know, off the top of my head, I don't know. But he is the ultimate president, the ultimate prime minister, the ultimate king. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And so, yes, we rightly give respect to whom respect is due. But even that person must decrease before him, the Son of God, who must always increase. And so we have this fitting climax to the entire chapter in verse 36. And therefore, in light of all of that, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You know, in the light of all that we have looked at in this chapter, there are really only two alternatives to how you view Jesus. You either believe in him, you receive him, or you reject him. There is no third option. There's no in-between. You might be saying, well, I'm kind of thinking about it. I'm not quite ready to make that decision of acceptance. Friend, if that's the case, you are currently rejecting him. There are only two options. You either receive him or you reject him. And if you do reject him, then you remain in your sin. You remain in your sin, and therefore you remain under God's judgment. John tells us God's wrath remains on you. See that present tense there? God's wrath remains on you. It's there now. This morning, even now as you sit in this room, if you're currently rejecting Jesus Christ, the wrath of the Father is on you now. And if he were to let it fall on you now, you would be gone forever in a lost eternity of hell. Matthew Henry, the wonderful English Puritan, he says that those who reject Jesus should be afraid. Why? Well, he gives three reasons. He says, because they have an angry God above them, because they have a guilty conscience within them, and because they have a gaping hell below them. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. In other words, they will never experience eternal life, but they will remain forever and ever under God's wrath. But the other alternative is still freely offered to us today. That if, in the light of all you've heard, if you humble yourself and if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you agree to what he says and submit to his true words, you have eternal life. Not you will have eternal life, but you have. That's present tense. You have it. You have it. We were recently in some hardware shop and we went to buy something. And the guy said, well, we don't have it in stock, but we can order it for you and you'll get it whenever. I wanted it now. I'm that kind of person. If I want something, I want it now. Don't you? The Bible tells us here that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not tomorrow or next week or when you die or whatever. You have it now. It's yours. You walk away with it. You begin the experience of living in the life that Christ came to give all who will believe and receive him. Oh, will you receive him, friend? Will you stop opposing Jesus? Will you stop reasoning as to why you won't? Please will you receive him? Please will you accept this love of God freely given to whoever will believe? Whoever will believe has eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank